But we don't want to be known as people who have dumb luck, right? We want to be known as people who understand and have gained some wisdom from the Lord. Righteousness, when you hear that word, it's like righteous, right? What does righteousness mean? It means being right with God. It means being right in the sense of how you live that pleases God. And righteousness is given to us as a gift when we accept Christ. In terms of our eternal life, God looks at us, sees his Son, we are righteous. But righteousness is also a walk. It's something we learn, something to strive for, and something that Jesus also desperately desires for us to follow. So righteousness is something we can achieve, but never something we should use against other people or something that we should try and say, hey, look at me, I am righteous, for our own glory. So Jesus calls this out. Things that were actually happening in his day, how people were using righteousness to elevate themselves, that's self-righteousness. And as we seek to serve God and serve other people, our motives may require a periodic tune-up. Amen, church? We all get off course a little bit. But love must be at the center of our prayer life, which should be our intimate relationship with God. Not ritual, not a formula, but a real heart-to-heart. That's what prayer truly should be. We're appealing to the God of the universe, who is also, like Abraham, our friend, right? He is our Father. He loves us dearly, and he wants us to know him personally, privately, and wonderfully. So the righteousness ratio, as I like to call it, is a difficult balance sometimes. Am I doing it right? Am I doing it wrong? I need to really check what's going on in here to make sure that I'm following the right leader. So the righteousness ratio needs to be just right as we keep our eyes on Jesus and keep our eyes on the prize. The prize. Remember, we're in a race. We are racing for victory. Victory. And so we have to look at ourselves and say, what do I have that's dead weight that is weighing me down from feeling victorious? Because this is a sure thing, folks. If we follow Jesus, it is a sure thing. But our enemy loves to attack. He loves to distract. He loves to divide and conquer. He loves to instill hatred where there is love. He is wicked. He is evil. And he is destructive. But where God is, there is peace, there is healing, there is power, and there is victory. So we have to keep our eye on the prize, not the bad prize, the good prize. All right, let's talk about this now. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Jesus says, so when you give to the needy, notice he's not saying if you give to the needy. He's saying when you give to the needy, implying you're already doing this, right? God loves the poor. It's fascinating how many scriptures, especially prophetic scriptures, talk about the blessings for the poor. One of the greatest scriptures we read, which is the one that Jesus actually quoted as he began his ministry, says the good news will be preached to the poor. So Jesus says, when you give to the needy, this is crazy. This was actually happening. Imagine these rabbis, these self-righteous other people hiring people to blow trumpets as they give to the needy. Yes, they actually did that. Just like they would hire mourners for funerals to weep and wail. They actually did this. So when we say trumpet, no, it's not the silver or gold-colored trumpet we think of. It's not the brass section. It's a ram's horn. And people are, burr, burr, I'm about to give. Really? So Jesus says, when you give to the needy, don't be like those hypocrites. He calls it out. Now, the word hypocrite actually means actor. Did you know that? From the Greek theater, the word actually means an actor in the theater. So he's basically saying, don't fake it. Don't be an actor. Be real. Be real. Be authentic. Don't do it like those actors over there in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you, they have received their reward. That's all they get. Human praise, nothing more. Let me ask you a question, church. How far does human praise actually go? May not even be real, right? Sometimes it's as fake as it gets. So who do you want to say, well done? A flawed, sinful human who says, man, you're doing great. Or do you want praise from your Father who really, always, without exception, means it? And more than that, his reward is a lot different from the reward you get from people. So Jesus says, what do you want? Which would you rather have? God's reward? Man. Do we even know what that's going to look like? Do we ever recognize it when it happens down here? Often we don't. But when the Father rewards, he rewards. So he says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Hyperbole, right? He's saying, pretend like nobody's watching. Only God can see you. Give in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You notice that word reward, it's used two times in that passage. One indicating a negative outcome. The other one indicating a powerful outcome. And so Jesus says, what do you want? Later on in verse 5, he says, and when you pray. Notice again, he doesn't say, if you pray. Because if we're followers of Christ, we pray. Amen, church? And a lot. That would be good. A lot. I'm going to talk more about prayer in the future. But he says, do not be like the hypocrites. Do not be like the actors. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen. Hey, everybody. I'm about to pray. Pay attention. Now, church, let's have a heart to heart, can we? Jesus is not saying, now, never pray in public. Some of you are like, I will not pray in public because Jesus said so. Go to the book of Acts. The church is praying together, all right? Out loud. And powerful things are happening. Jesus is using an argument here. He uses, you know, the extreme situation to make a point. He's not saying, go gouge your eye out if you lust. He's saying, you might as well if you're that caught up. So here he's saying, if, you know, you're going to the extreme of thinking, you know, everybody needs to see me when I pray or when I give to the needy, then he's like, act like nobody sees you then, because your heart is wrong. So when you pray, he says, I tell you the truth, they have their reward, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. When you pray, your Father sees you, sees what is done in secret, and he will reward you. There's that word again. Reward me for praying? Yeah. What is prayer? We're going to talk more about that in the future. What is prayer? Because we're supposed to be Christians, warriors. We're supposed to be praying like we're going to win. We're supposed to be praying against the prince of darkness. We're supposed to be praying that God's kingdom in heaven is on earth. We're supposed to be praying, Lord, come quickly. We're supposed to be praying that God's way is the way of the world. Not just, I need. All of that is valid, but don't let it be consuming. There is more to prayer than that. So much more. So, when you pray, Jesus says, do it in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then he says, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. Church, again, let's talk. I remember Elijah up on Mount Carmel, right? The prophets of Baal, they're over here. They have their altar. And Elijah is having the time of his life. He's being bad, all right? You know, the prophets of Baal, Baal's not answering. You know, fire's not coming down from heaven from Baal, you know. So Elijah's over here going, maybe he's not listening. And they start cutting themselves, trying to get their God's attention. They babble and babble and babble, and nothing happens. And Elijah said, well, maybe your God has turned aside. If you don't know what that means, that's a Hebrew idiom. It means maybe he's going to the bathroom. Where's your God? So Jesus says, don't be like that. Your Father hears everything. And you know what? I think a lot of people are afraid to pray with others out loud because they're thinking, as I have at times, my prayer doesn't sound as good as theirs. Who cares? The point is to pray. The point is to be real. You don't have to choose all the right words. You have to have the right heart. And by all means, please pray out loud because we are together. When we say, I don't want to pray out loud, we're thinking, I'm an individual and this is all that matters. You know, we get tunnel vision. All of us get tunnel vision. I like to use this as an example. One of the churches I served in, people would say, they come up to the front and they'd be like, I don't need a microphone. You can hear me. Granted. But are you paying attention to the people who can't hear you, who have their hard of hearing? You know, they need that little boost from the PA system to hear you better. Are you taking into account that we're recording the service and the people who are shut in at home will hear you talking if you actually use a microphone and they won't if you don't? We have tunnel vision. I think this is all this is about, so this is all I'm going to do. We need to have a bigger picture and start thinking as group more. That's what I love about Eastern culture. Think first about group, then about individual. We tend to think individual, maybe group. We need to think about both. We are a unit. We are one. We are the church of God. And so when we do the things we do, it affects all of us. And it's important to pray. And when we quit praying, the kingdom doesn't move. Do I got your attention? Don't babble like the pagans, Jesus says. For they think they'll be heard because of their many words. So you want to be eloquent. You want to sound like a really, you know, really good prayer. But sometimes that alienates other people. Just be real. We don't have to impress anybody but him. Amen? So please pray. Consider these words. Please pray anyway. All right? He says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And here's the clincher. Americans hate this part. Most of them, not all of them. Matthew 6:16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. Hey, look, everybody, I'm fasting. And some people take that to the extreme to say, you know, don't tell anybody you're fasting. It's kind of hard to do that in life. You know what I mean? Because people are like, why aren't you eating? Oh my goodness, when I was in Ukraine, do you know what food is to the Ukrainians? It is hospitality militantly. All right? You will eat. Right, Ira? Yeah. You will eat. You don't want to eat? What, you don't like me? Seriously? A million conversations in a million houses, okay? You don't like me? Yeah, that fast. So when you say, I am fasting, they're like, what? Okay. Why? Fasting is a powerful experience, church. Are you listening? You know, I once heard a sermon that basically said, Christians do not need to fast because we are part of the new covenant and fasting is part of the old covenant and there's no reason to fast now because we can rejoice in Jesus and fasting is about mourning and we don't need to fast. And I want to say, you're an idiot. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Because what does fasting do? Now, if we can see anybody here who is a perfect example of a Christian, come on up. I'll gladly step down. You tell us what it's about. But for most of us, me included, this stuff, this flesh, gets in the way. And what do you do when you fast? There are a million things that happen when you fast. Number one, you're saying, God, you have my undivided attention. You, you alone. Number two, you're saying, Lord, you are my only food that I need to eat. As Jesus said, I have food you know nothing about. The Father is our food. Jesus is our food. Number three, it gives you a razor sharp focus. I can't even explain this to you. You smell things stronger. You feel things stronger. It's because your body goes into a survival mode and your senses are heightened while denying the things that don't matter. And it becomes so clear to you. And then physiologically, your body does this weird stuff. It starts releasing toxins. Did you know that? It starts getting rid of the junk. Imagine that. Your body, your emotions, your soul, your mind, everything about you gets rid of the junk, and now it's just me and my God. And you want to tell me Christians don't need that? I think we all need that if we're capable of fasting. It's a powerful experience. I can't even tell you what it's like. Your prayers become so potent because it's so real. This is what I'm focused on right now, nothing else. So Jesus says, when, not if, but when you fast, don't put on a show. Saying the people that do that, they get their reward. They get the praise of people. Oh, wow, you're fasting. There's a wonderful book called A Celebration of Discipline. And that book does a tremendous job of explaining how to fast. Because you have to keep in mind, if you're going to fast, you have to get your body ready for fasting. You can't just jump into it. You can. It's rough. If you do a 3-day fast, which is what the majority of people do if they go that long. Some people do a 1-day fast. Some religions do fasting for different reasons. But truly, when you're focusing on God and you do something longer than a day, it gets rough. I'm not going to say raise your hand, have you done this, but some of you are like, yeah, it does. First day, you're like, okay, this is okay, I'm all right. Second day, you're like, oh, what the heck? Your stomach clenches up, you feel cramps, you start to feel nauseous. Some people throw up. And then typically, not always, everybody's different. Day three, it levels out. From that point forward, you can keep going if you want to. Some people do 40-day only water fasts. You're like, that's a thing? Totally is. And that book I told you about, Celebration of Discipline, it explains how to do that and what happens to your body so you don't get scared along the way. Now, be careful if you do this because you need to know your body. Some people just can't do this. All right? Be careful. And remember, the whole point Jesus is making, if you're going to do this, do it for the right reasons. Don't call it a diet. All right? Don't do it because you want to impress other people. You just ruined the fast. If you're truly seeking God, Jesus says, do it secretly. And your Father, oh my, will reward you. It's a purifying process. And through that purification, you start to learn more about yourself. What I really need. What do I really need? What's really important? Man, to have that razor-sharp focus every day, wouldn't that be awesome? But we can't. Life goes on. But we need to have seasons. And I don't mean something on a calendar. I mean something that is yours, between you and your God. You want to do this, motivated by you, not because you have to, because you want to. But to have that razor-sharp focus, we have to have a lot of humility. Do you realize, when you read the Old Testament, and God says to the Israelites, humble yourselves. Do you know how the Israelites understood that? Deny yourself of everything and fast. When Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, that's the very sentiment that's being expressed. It's not blessed are those who go to lots of funerals. All right? The idea is, you hate sin, you love your God, and you want more of Him and less of the sin. You humble yourself. You humble yourself of your pride, of everything that inhibits you from being everything God wants you to be, where you acknowledge, I am weak, I need my God. Then He powerfully shows up and rewards you. Blessed are the pure. What does fasting do, by the way? It purifies you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you want to see God? Oh my goodness. I can't even tell you. That's enough of that. I want you to listen to this about humility.
How many of you have ever heard someone tell you to just be yourself? Get a show of hands. Pretty much everyone in the audience kind of expected that. I think we have to admit that our culture really, really likes this phrase, like a lot. My generation has either implicitly or explicitly heard just be yourself in pretty much every Disney film and cartoon of the last 25 years. We saw it in those motivational posters that they would put up in our high schools, you know, like the ones in the guidance counselor's offices with the soaring eagles and the foggy mountaintops and the sunrises and then that hideous Times New Roman font underneath that says, just be yourself. We've also seen it in BuzzFeed and Facebook articles where they said, well, Stacy just needed to learn how to be herself, and that solved everything. Of course, we've also seen it in Hallmark movies, not that I ever watched one of those. And then, of course, the graduation cards that we would all get, right? Remember, you're a winner, champ. Just remember to be yourself. The fact is that this line of advice to just be ourselves is ubiquitous in our culture today. You hear it everywhere, you see it everywhere, and pretty much everyone agrees that it's really good advice to live by. I mean, who would argue with the advice that you should be yourself? I would. But it's not that I have a problem with people developing a good and healthy sense of self-esteem, a good and healthy sense of self and well-being. It's not what I'm saying. But what I am trying to point out is that culturally we are seeing an overinflation of self-regard, an obsession with the self that is working its way into our society and into our culture and implanting a deep-rooted narcissism there. But before I get into that, I think we should give credit where credit is due. And just be yourself, or a phrase in the same vein like follow your heart, has its merits, and we should acknowledge them. They remind us to be optimistic, to be confident, to use our God-given talents, to not siphon off of someone else's personality, but to express our individuality, to develop an authentic sense of self. All those things are good things. But what happens when the advice to just be yourself goes unscrutinized and unquestioned? What happens when a culture like ours takes just be yourself too far and starts to believe the notion that was so beautifully refuted by author and blogger Scott Young, that above all else, you are called to be yourself. Just be yourself. Just be who you are. Love who you are. Admire who you are. Believe in who you are. It's your time, your moment, your truth. You are what's most important. The new Diet Coke commercial, by the way, is a perfect example of this. I don't know if any of you have seen this, but I was watching Hulu the other night at 1 in the morning, as millennials are wont to do, and I saw this commercial and I thought, I have to put this in. This is just absolutely the antithesis of what I want to tell you today. So I'll give you the rundown in case you haven't seen it. So there's this nice 20-something girl, takes a can of Diet Coke, and she opens it up and says, "What do I love about Diet Coke?" Well, first she says, "It's delicious," right? Then she says, "It makes me feel good. Life is short. Just do you, whatever that may be. If you want to live in a yurt it up. If you want to run a marathon, I mean, that sounds really hard, but okay. And if you want to have a Diet Coke, well, have a Diet Coke." Then it ends with this. "Diet Coke, because I can." "It makes me feel good. Just do you, because I can." That is the anthem of a just be yourself generation that has gone off the rails.
Indeed. When it's all about me, I don't understand what it means to be all about God. Because I get in the way. I become the idol that stifles the relationship with God. Now, when something is fine-tuned, it functions well. So true for Christians. When we are fine-tuned, the kingdom is powerful. The kingdom changes the world. Look at this Formula One team. This is crazy to me. They have their eye on the purpose. They know what they're doing. And I want you to see how long it takes them to change the tires of the Formula One. Gone. Isn't that something? They know what they're doing. They've got it down. Christians, keep your eye on your Father. He knows what he's talking about. He knows what you need before you even ask. Right? Now let's talk about that Formula One idea. You're a Formula One driver. You're getting ready for the race, and everywhere you go, you've got these creepy people weighing you. Stop! Get on the scale. Isn't that a little weird? How would you like that? Sounds like the army. Perfect. Yeah. I mean, how would you like that? But do you know why they do that? They have to have a perfect weight ratio between car and driver. Now, try to explain to the owner of the car, right, the person backing you, paying for everything, they've just spent six figures trying to shave 2 pounds off the car, and you're spending the week at the buffet. Try explaining that one. It won't work. This is why typically the drivers are little people. They're smaller. And in fact, they will underweight the cars so that later on they can put a little weight after the driver's checked out into certain places in the car so that it can bank and corner and do other things better. Remember, you're trying to win the race. So you're going to put all your focus on winning the race. I mean, it's down to the wire. It matters. Or you're fired. You're not going to be in the race. Do you have dead weight that slows you down from winning the race? And what is it? That's what prayer is about. That's what fasting is about. That's what being a Christian is about. What is it that keeps me from being excellent? And what do I have to do to change that? God knows. He knows. And so it's important to say at this point, I need to keep my eye on the needs of others. Not just me. Remember, we're a group. We're a unit. We are the church. I've got to think about carefully what builds you up and doesn't take away from your walk with Jesus as I do what I do. That's so important because self-centeredness produces so many things. It makes church miserable. Amen? We've all been there, right? Where somebody comes along, it's more about me than it is the group. And you just want to slap those people because the enemy is using them. He looks for that wedge. He looks for that opportunity and exploits it. Because if he can get us hating on each other, he's defeated us. So it's also important to point out it's a very self-centered generation. What comes with being self-centered? Or sometimes you say narcissistic. What comes with that? Well, increased depression. Anybody want more of that? All right. Get you a heaping helping. Who wants more depression? Because when you center on self, you're going to be depressed. More so than, okay, other physiological or emotional factors. You're adding to that if you're thinking only of self. Emptiness. Who would like to feel more empty and lonely? That's what self-centeredness does. How about disillusionment, insecurity, uncertainty? Anybody want more of that? That's what self-centeredness does. This is not just me making this stuff up, by the way. This is research. This is truth. This is what happens when you focus on self more than others. What's the cure then? What's the opposite? Right? Serve other people. And I want to point out again, we're going to be starting a prayer ministry here soon. Ministry, not prayer meeting. All right? Ministry. How can we increase the level of prayer in this church among all of us? How can we focus and make that a first priority? And second, visitor follow-up. How can we show people who visit, we love you, and we'd love to see you again? How can we do that better? Remember, that's hospitality. That's the spirit of Jesus Christ, going the extra mile to show people you love them. Let's talk about love for a moment, can we? 1 Corinthians 13, you often hear it at weddings, right? Sometimes that's the only place you hear this. But take some time to look at this passage closely to train yourself to understand what is love. Love is not me getting. Love is not just making you happy. Love is so much more. Love is patient. Oh, I love people by being patient with them. I love people on the freeway when I am patient with them. I love people in the checkout aisle when their cards declined four times and they still won't give up. I love people when they're being belligerent and I'm still nice to them. Show kindness. That's the next part. Love is kind. The world needs more kindness. Show it. Be it. Exemplify it. Show mercy. Give to people in need. Be careful how you do that. But indeed, give. Love does not envy. Envy is one of the ugliest emotions we can possibly have. Okay? Greed is one thing. You know, I want, I want, I want, I want. Jealousy. You know what? I wish I had what you had. Envy. I want what you have so badly, I don't want you to have it. Isn't that ugly? That's envy. No place for that for a Christian. Amen, church? Don't do that. Love does not envy. It does not, oh, this fits in, boast. Look at me, look what I did. Blow the trumpets. All praise to me. Love is not proud. Love is humble. God is humble. That one blows my mind. Our God is a humble God. He deserves all praise and glory and recognition. When was the last time he demanded it of you personally? Well, I don't even see God. I don't even hear God. Exactly. Think about that for a moment. He is not proud. He humbled himself to the state of a human being, to the point of the cross. He went the lowest of the low. He was spit on. He was ridiculed. He was treated horribly for us. Love is not proud. Wow. Love does not delight in evil. That's a tough one for our day and age. Sometimes we don't even realize how much we love evil. No, I don't love evil. Oh, yeah? Watch a movie. Who are you cheering for? Right? Think about it. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Remember what truth does? It sets free. Truth does. Be frank. Use some tact. Be loving. But please tell it like it is more often. Don't beat around the bush. Do you know how many problems would be solved if we would just go directly to people and talk to them? Instead of skirting around it? Be more direct, but be loving as you do it. We need more truth and less lie. Love rejoices with the truth. Love's not afraid of the truth. That's a tough one. There are things about us we don't want anybody to know. Amen? True. But you know what? When the truth is known, there's no longer any leverage for the enemy. If people love you and surround you, love you anyway, despite your flaws. Anybody got flaws here? What about the rest of you? Dang. You ain't that perfect. I'm sorry. When you acknowledge that and it is known, the enemy has no leverage over you anymore. You don't have to hide anything anymore. You are set free. You're like, well, people will know this about me. Well, yeah, there will be bad people that will find things out about you and try to use it against you. That will always be true. But your God is rooting for you. And he's the one who says, the truth sets you free. Don't hide it, especially from God. You can't. Talk to him. Believe him. Trust him. And find a good brother or sister in Christ you can trust. They're out there. There are a few. Don't tell everybody. That's not wise. But do find somebody you can tell, even if that's a therapist. Talk to someone, because it is tremendously liberating to get it out. I know that. I've done that. Love always protects. Well, we know that one, don't we? Yeah, we can get on board with that one. Anybody hurts mine, I'm going to hurt them, right? Well, okay, calm down. Love always protects. It doesn't want to harm anyone, but it will allow harm to come to self if it protects someone else. That's what Jesus did. I mean, every attribute is Jesus here. Love always trusts. I don't know about that one. Love always trusts? Well, whom? You're never called to trust a toxic person. Right, church? Remember, trust is earned. Trust is earned. You never just give trust away. That would be crazy. You cannot trust someone who's malicious. You cannot trust someone who's a backstabber. You can't. But love can trust despite the harm that's been done to us. We can learn to trust again because we love. Isn't that crazy? How many of you have been so hurt, you're like, I will never trust another human being again? You've been there? I have. Do you know what happens? Jesus, in his love, shows you people you can trust. I mean, sometimes that's family. Sometimes we underestimate our families. Sometimes we overestimate our families. But a lot of the times we underestimate them. They're there for you. God put them there. Sometimes blood is thicker than water. Always trusts. Always hopes. Remember, hope is the certainty of what is coming. The certainty. When hope is in God, you know it's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. It's not a maybe situation. Oh, I hope we go to a good restaurant after church. My hope is in the fact that Jesus will return. He will get his church. He will transform us. He will glorify our bodies. We will never die again. And death will be truly defeated. I believe in the resurrection. That's where my hope is. Jesus rose from the dead. We will rise from the dead. There will be a new kingdom and a new earth and a new heaven. And God will be our light. You know, love always perseveres. There are many times we think, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to get to the end? I don't know if I can. You know what? Love always perseveres. I will get through. I will get to the end because Jesus is with me, never leaving me, ever. And if I can remember that, I'm good. Love never fails. Wow. If we could remember just that part, love never fails, we would be unstoppable. Matthew 6, verse 1, Jesus says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before people to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Remember that. What do you want? Let's go back to Route 66 for a moment. We're almost done. I swear. When you think of Route 66, what movie, TV show, whatever, what do you think of? Yes. Cars. Do you know that the people and the businesses along Route 66 were revitalized by that crazy Pixar cartoon movie? You know, we as a family went down Route 66 for the first time. Who did we see? Europeans riding motorcycles all over the place because they want to see what America really looked like. That's what they say. Not the new America, corporate. No, they want to know the little people that made America, America. They're searching for that. Sometimes we all need to search for something more simple. You know what I mean? Simple's good. So anyways, yeah, the main person you think of, or persona, I guess, that you think of when you think of cars is Lightning McQueen. Who is Lightning McQueen? This smug, cocky, victorious, winning too well, too fast kind of guy. And everybody resents him for it, except for those who really love him. His fans, he thrives on his fans. But you know the story, he gets slowed down. He ends up in Radiator Springs, stuck there, because basically he's doing community service, can't get away. And one of the characters he meets is Guido. Remember Guido? Yeah. Pixar does a tremendous job of appealing to every generation. Did you know that? There is something in there for everybody. You know, my mentor, Ben Merrill, he said, if I ever go to a service and there's something, if there's not something I didn't like, it wasn't a good service. Because he's saying it's not about me. It's for everybody. And so he meets Guido, and just one of those little known silly facts. Did you ever look at Guido's license plate? Do you know what that is? This is what Pixar does to mess with us. That's the latitude and longitude of the Ferrari plant in Italy. Didn't know that, did you? They have a million things like that hidden in their movies because they have such tremendous fun doing what they do. And this is all inspired by a father taking his children on a trip. He said, you know what? Life is too crazy. It's too fast. Let's try out Route 66. And he said, it changed his life because they slowed down. They focused on one another instead of where they're getting and how fast they can get there. They slowed down. And we all need to slow down sometimes. So, you know, Lightning meets the whole crew there in Radiator Springs, right? And he learns about all of these townspeople, so to speak, and all of their backgrounds and where they came from and what they're about. And towards the end of the movie, he addresses each person's need. What do they need? I want to do that for them. What does this person need? I want to do that for them. He starts to suddenly realize what life is really all about. It's about people. It's about loving people. And so finally, this last part of the movie, which is crazy, he's finally made it to the race, which is where he was going in the first place, and he's just not so into it like he once was. And so watch this clip where he is with, you know, the other two contestants. One of them is the king, who is, you know, the great hero, the one that always won the race, and everybody's trying to beat his record. And then you have the other guy, who is totally self-absorbed, even more than Lightning McQueen. And this is how the race ends. Here we go.
What are you doing, kid?
I think the king should finish his last race.
You just gave up the piston cup. You know that?
Ah, this grumpy old race car now once told me something.
It's just an empty cup.
Daryl, is pushing on the last lap legal?
Hey, man, he's not really pushing him. He's just giving him a little bump draft.
Hey, what?
What's going on?
That's what I call racing right there.
I want you to notice what the green car, Chick Hicks, said. Hey, what's going on? Right? He was so self-absorbed in himself, he didn't even know what was going on. We get that way. But as Christians, we should never be that way. Be sensitive to what's going on around you. What are people's needs? Learn that lesson. If nothing else, service invigorates life. Following Jesus lifts you from the ashes to victory. Believe that. Pray like that. Serve like that. And watch for God to do the rest. Oh man, is it awesome. Would you all please stand? This is our invitation time. Once again, I want to remind you, if you haven't filled out one of those connection cards, please do that real quick. We'd love to know more about you. For whatever reason you've come here today, we want you to know we're here for you. And we really mean that. This isn't just a gimmick. I'm not just saying this because they pay me to say it, all right? Heart to heart, Jesus loves you, and we want you to know him better. If you'd like to become a member of the church, come on up. We would love for you to join our family. Why? Because we're stronger together. If you've never accepted Christ as Savior, please come on up. We want you to know him, to be immersed into his death and resurrection, that you might walk in new life. Get rid of the depression. Get rid of the self-absorption and follow Jesus. If you'd like prayer, please come on up. We're here for you. There'll be people for you.